want to start off right off the bat, which is to read Amos again, right? Which you did. I appreciate that. And how many of you now know all of the minor prophets by heart and can say them in order? Huh? No? You still? Which is why we have this time at the beginning of every one of our little sessions on the minor prophets to go through, okay, together, so that nobody is left out or looking silly. Remember the first six of them, kind of in a little sing-song pattern, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Everybody? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and then there's Nahum. Everybody? Nahum, he just kind of breaks it. And then two groups of what? HZs, right? Right? Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Malachi. All right, let's all say it together, one time, completely through, without looking up there. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, right, and Malachi. All right, good, good. Homework for next week, continue with this, but also read Obadiah. I know you were hoping I would say Obadiah. And no, I didn't say memorize Obadiah. I said just read it. And the reason you were hoping that I would say Obadiah is why? It's short. One chapter, right? So you can read through it every day this week, every day at least once, so that we can know Obadiah by the time we really discuss him next week. Finishing up with the book of Amos, chapters 7 through 9. And like many other prophets of God, Amos prophesied of the, quote, infamous day of the Lord, the day of the, here it is, Valentine's Day, and I'm preaching to you about the day of the Lord. Oh, well. I was going to put a big heart up there first, right? But that just didn't have the effect. Didn't have the effect. What we know is that a significant portion of biblical prophecy is actually about this particular topic, right? It's about this particular day, the day of the Lord, including much of the book, the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. The day of the Lord refers to this period of end time events. Some say, yes, it all will happen in a day. Others say, no, y'all means a given period of time, like in the day when this happened or when that happened. Anyway, after he has futilely pleaded with the nations to change their depraved ways, to repent, God will finally intervene in the affairs of this world directly, and we will know. He will finally intervene directly so everyone will know. And he does so to humble the citizens once and for all. Because now there can be no doubt, right? Denial just kind of is wiped aside. And he does so in order to bring us to genuine repentance. Because if we see God truly in his power, that's what happens. Everything else gets washed aside. There's nothing we can deny anymore. We see God purely, and we repent. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 19 times in the Old Testament. 19 times, 14 of those 19 is in the Minor Prophets. So do you think that they're an important group of books? Yeah, especially, again, when we're looking ahead. We are looking at the minor prophets because they're setting the stage for something new with the New Testament, with the first coming of Christ. And here we are in this now, this stage where something is being set as well. Something new is coming, and that's the second coming of Christ. And so we want to look at this book that these books that were written in that first time of stage setting and learn something from them for this time of stage setting, right? So that we don't miss what many people missed when Christ came the first time. Now, I ask you, are we going to miss it when Christ comes the second time? No. We will know exactly what is happening. What we will miss is our opportunity to do anything about our future at that point in time, right? To do anything about, let's say, eternity. Now is the time, in this stage setting time, to do something about eternity. So we're looking towards to those books that were written during that first time of stage setting, and we're finding important references, and we're finding important principles that we can apply during this particular time as well, so that we are ready. 14 of those 19 times that the day of the Lord is used is in the minor prophets. Joel uses it about 4 or 5 times. Amos, we see he's going to use it actually 3 times in one verse coming up here. Obadiah does use it. And Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi, they all use that phrase, the day of the Lord. That phrase is used 5 times in the New Testament. In Acts 2, in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And it's also, of course, alluded to. The phrase itself, the day of the Lord, isn't necessarily used in Revelation, but that time period or that event, the events of that time period are alluded to in other passages there in Revelation. The Old Testament passages that deal with the day of the Lord, they convey this dread, don't they? I mean, it's kind of a heaviness, an imminence, a nearness, a dreaded expectation, not a hopeful expectation. And the New Testament passages refer to it as kind of a still coming fulfillment, a future fulfillment that is coming, that we should be anticipating, yes, much like the Old Testament. But it's when God's wrath is going to be poured out on, specifically, unbelieving Israel. But not just unbelieving Israel, also the unbelieving world, right? But specifically, Israel is pointed out, especially in the Old Testament discussions about the day of the Lord. The ultimate and final fulfillment of the prophecies that concern the day of the Lord will come at the end of history, at the end of this time that God has created for us to exist. So at the end of history, when God, with awesome power, is going to come to both punish evil, but also to reward and fulfill the promises, right, that he has for those who indeed have taken the warnings and have repented and have turned back to God and have found his love once again and have loved him once again. And in Amos, as we saw last week, Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, God declares it's not going to be a fun time. He essentially says it will be a terrible time and that people should not desire for that time to come. They should not desire the day of the Lord, as it will be darkness and not light. And there will be no brightness in it at all. So even those of us who have repented and will be cleared on that particular day as far as no condemnation, it still isn't going to be fun or pretty or nice. It'll be hard to take. Amos, as we said earlier, prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. He was actually living in the southern kingdom, right, Judah. Under his inspiration, he wrote to all of the different tribes of Israel, including the Jews who originated from that one tribe of Judah. And so he did have a word to say to all of the Jews, not any one of the two kingdoms specifically. And in that first division of the book of Amos that we looked at last week, chapters 1 through 6, we see God angry at Israel. We see God warning Israel through Amos that they were not keeping up their part of the bargain. They weren't keeping up their part of the deal. They weren't keeping up their part of the, what is it called specifically, biblically? Covenant, right? They were not keeping up their part of the covenant that God had made with them. They were being unfaithful. Was God being faithful? Yes. Can God be anything but? No. So how were they being unfaithful? Well, we saw last week some of these covenant-breaking behaviors. Covenant-breaking behaviors that Amos listed out. Number one, despite God's blessing them above all the other nations, they forgot him. He says in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the greedy rich oppressed the powerless poor through dishonest business dealings. This is a big thing for Amos. He hits it in chapters 2, 4, 5, 6. We'll see it again in chapter 8, actually. The justice system was corrupt and depraved, specifically in chapter 5. The religious worship, the sacrifices, the religious practices were merely superficial. They were empty ritual, as Amos says in chapters 4 and 5. Years later, Christ would state, "And in vain they worshiped me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15. So finally, the Lord God Almighty declares in chapter 6, verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. Words you don't want to hear from God. In all, as we look at the book of Amos, throughout Amos, there are seven disasters that he proclaims, that he prophesies will come. Each of these are meant to bring Israel to its knees, and again, for repentance. The first one in chapter 4, verse 6, famine. In verses 7 and 8, there's drought. You know, of course, God is in control. He controls the weather. He could bring about extreme and destructive weather events. Perhaps we need to understand that more even in our day, or especially in our day. In verse 9 of chapter 4, destruction of the crops. Verse 10, he's got two different things, disease and epidemics, but then also defeat in battle. He's taking back not only his provisions, but his protection as well. In verse 11 of chapter 4, fiery devastation of the cities in a very similar way that we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah when they were destroyed, Ezekiel says. And then in chapter 5, verse 3, there's large-scale captivity. You know, I gave you the promised land as part of my part of the bargain, right? You didn't keep up your part of the bargain, so I am taking you out of the promised land. Makes sense. I guess they should have expected it, huh? Now, some have mistakenly assumed that these prophecies proclaimed by Amos and some of the other prophets were completely fulfilled by the past events that we've seen in history, such as the demise of Israel in 722, right? Or Judah in 586 BC, or the destruction of the Jerusalem temple by Roman armies in 70 AD or AD 70, right? Well, and sure, those could have been fulfillments of some of these prophecies. But from our future advantage points, we know that such calamities did occur. They do occur when the Assyrians conquered Israel. They destroyed Samaria about 72 BC. But as we read Amos and look at the history books, the devastation that Amos describes, the scale of devastation that Amos describes, indicates that there is so much more to his prophecies than actually what has happened in the past, in history. They are also end-time prophecies that will then again be fulfilled in a final fulfillment. So where these may have been somewhat fulfilled in some of the events of the past, the way that they're described, we see much, much more happening than what happened in the past, right? Cosmic, cataclysmic events. that we read about as far as being end time events. So here's the thing, beloved. Few people truly realize that dramatic future events that implicate literally our modern Western nations have been accurately recorded here. We perhaps don't want to see them as such, but they are there nonetheless. For those who have eyes to see, for those who have ears to hear, they have been recorded by the ancient prophets for whom? Anyone and everyone who reads them, including us now. And it behooves us to understand that has been God's plan all along. Amos is one of those who document what's ahead for the world's nations, including ours. The Expositor's Bible Commentary states, the lack of reference to a specific punishment following the statement that we read so clearly last week, for three transgressions or for three sins or even four, right? That beginning to each one of those prophecies then creates a feeling of dreadful uncertainty at the outset of the oracle of when's that going to fall? When's that going to happen? And I don't know about you, but as I read through there, through chapters 2 and 3 and into chapters 4 and reading those, I still had a feeling of expectancy because I hadn't seen things change in our day, right? So does God's promises change? Remember, the curses that fall upon people are part of the promises of God as well. It's not just the blessings. Where a curse will come, it's essentially a promise of God. We don't like to look at it that way. And all of his promises will come true. He essentially says, if you obey my commands, I promise that you will be blessed. If you don't obey my commands, I promise you will be cursed, right? Thus, the attention of the hearers is riveted on the prophet's words as they wait for the explicit description of the judgment that comes in the last section of each one of the prophecies. No matter when you read it, it's relevant. And we have to acknowledge that today. We have to acknowledge that. And I'm sure preachers throughout history have been saying that. We have to acknowledge that today because it's just as important for us to understand it. There is going to be a rough road ahead. This whole time that we have here on earth is meant to be a testing time, right? It's meant to have these rough roads, not just previously in the Old Testament and New Testament time, now as well, even perhaps more importantly. There's no greater time to live than right now. Having all the information that we have from the past, having God's word and seeing it applied in the past, applying it now to the future with the understanding of the Holy Spirit. Understanding the truth of the Holy Spirit. If you give anybody the choice of when they could live, as far as history is concerned, they would choose now. Are we taking advantage of it or not? As righteous judge, God says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And we look at that and say, poor Israel. Because the people refused to agree or walk together with their God, he says, I'll punish you for all your iniquities. Furthermore, they adamantly refused to acknowledge God or submit to his teachings and acknowledge his warnings. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. The people stubbornly refused to heed God's correction and to heed his admonitions. And yet God pleads, the end of chapter 5, seek good, not evil, that you may live. So So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. The understanding is not against you, right? Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gates. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious then to the remnant of Joseph. Unfortunately, God's pleading for repentance falls on deaf ears then, and it continues to fall on deaf ears today. It continues to be ignored today. So the nation of modern Israel is still going to face severe and unprecedented national calamities during a period which the Bible describes as, quote-unquote, the Great Tribulation. Specifically, Amos provides a brief summary of these events at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, for those of you who want to go back and look at it. Years later, Jesus, at the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, he refers to this time in Matthew 24, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." He's cross-referencing Daniel there, Daniel chapter 12. Amos chapter 4, verse 12, kind of ends 1 through 6, our summary of 1 through 6, by saying, "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, and because I'll do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Now, I love that saying, prepare to meet your God. How many of you, when you say that word to yourself or that phrase to yourself, how many of you say it with kind of a dread and a prepare to meet your God, or a hey, prepare to meet your God, this is going to be great? Mostly it's the dread, isn't it? And I often wonder about that, because for those of us who have received Jesus Christ, when we meet our God, there is no condemnation, right? Thanks be to what Christ has done on the cross. But we understand what is being said here. And we also understand that this is not the voice of any human being, no matter which prophet or prophetess is saying it. So jumping into the second division of the book, 7 through 9, the key components literally are 5 visions of judgment. 5 visions of judgment. And they are followed by a merciful, gracious, final restoration. And I know a lot of you got to the end of Amos and said, great, the last paragraph kind of lets us breathe again. Let's take a quick look at 7 through 9, kind of divided up into what we have read. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, we have visions of locust, fire, and plumb line. 3 of the 5 visions are in that first 9 verses. Chapter 7, 10 through 17, we have Amos being confronted by Amaziah. Amaziah, again, was priest to the northern kingdom, right, in Bethel, where they had their place of worship. And he said, hey, don't go giving us all this fire and brimstone. Go back down to where, you know, you get paid. Go back down to southern kingdom and do your fire and brimstone there. We don't need it here. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, all of chapter 8, the vision of the summer fruit, which is an interesting one. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, we have God standing at the altar, and then the utter destruction of Israel described. And that's interesting, with God standing at the altar. We'll take a look at the visions in just a minute. But finally, in those last 4 verses, 11 through 15 of chapter 9, we have restoration. Restoration of the tabernacle of David, the blessings of the restored kingdom of Israel under the government and the direction of whom? Essentially, the Messiah. Who is whom? Jesus Christ. Stage set. Preparation made. So let's go back and look at those 5 visions. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we have the locust. The locust. And anytime you see locust, what's the destruction of? Destruction of the The harvest, the crops, right? Destruction of the harvest. God, however, does hear Amos beg for mercy. Amos pleads, be merciful on Israel. And what does God do? Much like he does for Jonah. He relents. He relents. In chapters 4 through verses 4 through 6, we have the plague of fire. Fire that, well, if the locusts left anything, would destroy not just the vegetation, interestingly enough, it will be so hot that it literally will burn up all the water as well. Steam it right up. Even underground water. And again, Amos prays, and God responds. Verses 7 through 9 of chapter 7, the plumb line. What is a plumb line? Any contractors out there? Yeah, it's a string with a weight attached, right? You put it up against a wall to make sure things are straight, not crooked or tilting, right? Make sure that things are straight. God, it's a measuring device, and God is measuring Israel's straightness or its crookedness. You can look at it again both ways. He's measuring Israel's religious conduct. He's measuring Israel's behavior. And if he's measuring Israel's behavior, he's doing it by what standards? By the standards of the covenant, right? Of the covenant that he has with Israel. And what's the result? The nation fell far short. The nation was crooked, very crooked. It fell far short of the standard that God had set for them in the covenant. And so they must be punished, corrected. They must be corrected. Now, a lot of times, what do you have to do to that wall before you can get a straight one? Especially if it's too far gone. You have to destroy it, right? You bring it down. You break it up. You get rid of it so a new one can be put into place. God is saying they cannot be spared. They are too crooked. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, the basket of summer fruit. Israel is ripe for chastisement. Israel is ripe for discipline. A major problem is the lax or the careless manner in which the people celebrate the Sabbath. And what is a Sabbath again? It's the evening, right? Sunset on essentially Friday to sunset on Saturday, right? The inhabitants were desecrating the Sabbath because they wouldn't let it come to its fulfillment before they would just start discussing business adventures or, you know, before the thing has even ended, and thus profaning that period of time that God had declared holy from the creation through his Ten Commandments till this time. Now, it's interesting. They weren't necessarily doing something except planning, but even planning was showing that their hearts were not in the Sabbath and how important it is for God. They were also stealing from the poor using deceptive practices, Amos says in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. In chapter 9, we have the vision of the Lord standing at the altar, and the altar is the symbol of worship. And this is kind of an obscure meaning if you look at the different varying commentators. It may be referring to the pagan altar, because again, their chief religious sanctuary was in Bethel, and they let things get out of hand there with calf worship. And then at the high places, the Ashereth was allowed to be put back up. So it's probably indicating the punishment for false religious worship. And we know that God is a jealous God. There will be no gods before me, or actually equal to me. And it's fitting, in my opinion, that it's after this last particular vision of the Lord standing at the altar that we come into the final restoration paragraph. Abundant blessings and restoration. Amos predicts that after the nations have learned their lessons, Israel and all nations would be restored and abundantly blessed, both physically and spiritually. He says, verses 11 through 15 of Amos 9, among the many blessings, we have, again, the tabernacle of David being raised back up. And it's interesting that it's a tabernacle. In verse 12, God's presence on earth will result in many, many benefits, especially the fact that they will be able to see God again, although as they were wandering through the wilderness and they saw him in the cloud and they saw him in the smoke in the tabernacle, it didn't really do much, did it? Verses 13 and 14, farmers are going to reap bountiful crops. And verse 15, perhaps most importantly, permanent peace will prevail. Permanent peace will prevail. Now, I don't want us to make the mistake, and maybe you did as you read through chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, as you read through that final paragraph that refers to the ancient return of the Jews from Babylon, that this was fulfilled in its finality when the state of Israel was reshaped in 1948. Because has there been permanent peace for Israel? Hasn't there continued to be nothing but trouble? Aren't they continually subjected now to terrorist attacks, to bombings, to rocket attacks, wars since 1948 on? It certainly is not the ideal conditions that we have described here in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, is it? So I would say where this is maybe a partial fulfillment, do we look at it as being the final fulfillment? No, it's not the peace. Much like we looked at the day of the Lord and said, no, that's not the destruction that we see here. Anything in the past doesn't equal up to the destruction that we read about here. Well, the same thing. Perfect peace or permanent peace is not what Israel has right now. So a final fulfillment is to come. Let's not fool ourselves. Visions in the Bible are often designed to impact man's heart more than his mind. Man's heart more than his mind. So it's with that type of understanding that Amos gives his visions. They depict God's long-suffering, his judgment of the nation of Israel and the other nations, and his promise of future blessings for Israel and the other nations when that time comes. And it obviously hasn't already come because we're still here. Time is still going on. There are still our troubles. There are still times of testing, right? There's going to be a final fulfillment. And we know that final fulfillment is going to be in the second advent of Jesus Christ. Has anybody seen him come back yet? Are you going to miss it when he comes back again? No. No. The day of the Lord will be cosmically cataclysmic. You will not miss it. Nobody will miss it. Despite the fact the world is floundering around us, we've become so desensitized to the world's conditions that we go through life as though this is normal and everything is normal. We don't even realize the state of depravity that we actually live in. We're so conditioned to it, especially here in America. What may have shocked us 20 years ago doesn't even get our attention today. And that's working against us. Because then what we tend to do is we tend to apply that nullification to everything that we read. The world is not getting better. Violence, hatred, threat of war, they're constantly over our heads. They're menacing shadows hanging over us. And unfortunately, professing Christian nations are rejecting many of the sound biblical principles on which they're founded, especially the basic one of the covenant with God. They're replacing these true values with secular, humanly devised dogmas, literally. God and what he represents is becoming less relevant in the lives of the people. instead of more relevant. The Bible warns that these alternative humanistic principles of life will end in complete and utter failure. Proverbs 14:12 is the same as 16:25. There is a way that appears to be right, but at the end it what? Leads to death. So as free moral agents, which God has made us, we have the right to choose how we want to conduct our lives. God knows that. So he sets a basic choice before us. He sets a basic choice before us. You have one of two different types of lifestyle. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 11, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse." A blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, you will be blessed. The curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I commanded you today, you will be cursed. Both of those, or which one of those, is a promise of God? Both of them are. And we have to understand that. They are both a promise of God. But we have been made as free moral agents. We do have a free will. What God is hoping is that, yes, we will line our will up with God's will. And if we're smart, that's exactly what he will do. Because when he rolls his will out again on that great and amazing day of the Lord, all wills that are not lined up will cease to be. So what we need to say is not my will, but thy will be done, right? I choose blessing. I choose life. I choose obedience. I choose eternity. It's God's desire that we choose the way that leads to blessings and eternity, not the way that leads to sorrow, heartache, and hell. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. He says, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, the decision to accept or reject God's offer for salvation is up to each and every one of us as moral agents. We're not going to hold hands and head to heaven together. Sorry. It's your choice, your individual choice. But it's important that we act now before it's too late.